So welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. If you're new with us, we are Bible Fellowship Church. What does that mean? Well, we are a church. Well, what does that mean? Well, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he really lived a life that we could not live, perfect, did not sin. He died a real death, a death that we deserve. In so doing, he took upon our sins upon himself, and he died as a sufficient, full sacrifice for our sins. And he did not just die, he rose again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, he offers his life to any who would exchange their death for his life. So they receive the gift of salvation in him. We have found him. We know him. We desire to follow him. We desire to serve him. And so we gather each day to sing praises, to have a little fun. Church is not all boring. We don't claim to be perfect. We're not perfect. You're looking for a perfect church? Keep on moving on. This is not a perfect church. We are called to love a God and follow a God who perfectly loves us. We are dependent on him for everything. We love him, we praise him, we look and we spend time at looking at his word, seeing what it says, and looking to follow it. And we've been in one of his gospels, right? One of the tellings of his story, the narratives of his time here on earth, and looking at the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will grab one for you, bring it to you. We need one over here. There we go. A couple over here, too. Just keep your hand raised. We'll get that over to you. Hopefully next week we'll have them in front of you. But we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So that's it's a gospel. It's a telling of Jesus' story. We've been in this gospel for a while. And we've been looking at this gospel as a picture of what it means to be on the way of discipleship, on the pathway of discipleship, on the road of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. We've learned in this book that this book was written to a church. It was written to people who were facing intense persecution under the Emperor Nero. And if you know your history at all, Nero was a very, very bad emperor. He would light his gardens with the bodies of Christians. It was not a good time to be a follower of Jesus if you were looking to have comfort. And so there's a lot of questions among the church as, did I get it right? Is this Jesus worth following? And for other people, the question is should I follow him? I see all these people getting suffering and persecuting. And another group, there's another question is, if I failed when I was questioned by my neighbor, if I was a Christian and I said no, is there still hope for me? And there's all these questions going around, and Mark is answering these questions for people. And he starts the beginning of his book saying this, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's the start. It's the beginning. And he continues through this entire book, and we've looked and saw all these miraculous things. Jesus defeating Satan on his term in the wilderness, in the desert, no food, fasting for 40 days, in a place where he's sitting there and tempting him, make these stones turn into bread. Do these things and I will give you this world. And Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, said no. I will trust the Lord. I will depend on him. And he conquered. He comes out on the scene. He's casting out demons, right? He's saving people with severe mental unhealth. He's rescuing people who are deeply sick, untouchables in society. He's doing miraculous things, healing the lame, causing the blind to see, multiplying bread, walking on water. Right? In this whole time, we're seeing Jesus is who he claims to be. There is no one on this earth who can do what Jesus can do. And last week, we are towards the end of this book, and we saw Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the universe, betrayed by his own. He knew this. He was coming. He was doing this on purpose. He laid his own life down. No one took it from him. But even the Roman governor at the time did not see any reason for Jesus to die. In fact, he was looking for a way to let him out. He's like, wait, hey guys, I got this murderer over here. I released one person on Passover just as a gift, but I got a murderer over here. who's scheduled to die, and I have Jesus who's healed a bunch of people and said some things you didn't like. Who do you want freed? And they're like, give us Barabbas. And Jesus, the innocent one, goes to death for the murderers who are calling for his murder. In a very real way, he's being exchanged for the murderer. And the ones who are murdering him through the state, through the cross, they're calling for his murder. They had no claim against him. Even their stories didn't match up. The only claim they had was the one where he said, yes, I am the Son of God, which was true. It's not blasphemy, it's true. And he comes, he's beaten, he's flogged, and he's nailed on a tree, and through it all confirms the reality of what has always been told about him, that God would send someone to come to bear our sins, be stricken for us, and that through his wounds we would be healed. And we saw at the end of this, the passage we were at last week, chapter 15, verse 39, a centurion, only time in this book where someone mentions and says, a human says, this is the Son of God, is a centurion. He sees him. And mind you, everything went dark at noon. To 3 o'clock, everything's dark. Someone turn out the lights. He dies. The temple's torn in two. There's all this stuff going on, and this guy sees, finally, truly, this was the Son of God. And that's where we ended. And we're going to finish up the rest of this book today. We're going to read a passage, and I'm going to just give you a little bit of discussion here about textual criticism that's going to confuse some of you. But if you want to look, I'm not going to go way into it, but I want to invite you to do your own research. Go on YouTube. Look, Daniel Wallace, textual criticism, and you'll find a good explanation of what's going on in here. But if you have your Bibles, you turn over to the end of the book, you will see in everyone's Bible here is written a parenthesis. Most early manuscripts do not contain chapter 16, 9 through 20. Well, why is that? Well, it seems like the earliest manuscripts that we have do not contain this passage at all. In fact, for the first 300 years of the church, all the early church fathers had no discussion about this passage in any of their commentary, any of their sermons that we have. It is believed to be have added into by a scribe to explain what is a very unusual way to end a book. In fact, what you have here is an amalgamation of all the other gospel accounts, specifically John chapter 20, Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 10. You have all this stuff coming in a quotation of trying to wrap up things at the end of this book, which I do not believe Mark intended. So I'm going to take a position, and we can have a discussion after, but just run with me here, that Mark ended in chapter 16, verse 8. And you're going to see why that's kind of odd when we read it real quick, and then we'll go through it and see what it says, right? We good?
Yes.
Okay. So, chapter 42 of 15 is where we left off. We're going to read that. And it said, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion," the guy who saw that he was the Son of God, "he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Um, Let me take a pause real quick because we didn't end in 42, we ended in 39. So it says there were, in verse 40 says, there were also women looking upon a distance from where Mary Magdalene and Mary mother of James and the younger of Joseph and Salome, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. And there were many other women who came up to him with Jerusalem. All right, so you have women who are watching Jesus. Then you have this Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council of the people who just condemned Jesus to death, goes to Pilate. Verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid them. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that's where the gospel ends. And if you're reading the gospel, that's kind of a weird ending. Like, all of these things has happened, the climax comes, the Son of God lays down his life, he's risen from the dead. There's no, in any of the gospels, there's no description about the process of resurrection. There's just a description that he is risen from the dead. And then they're sitting there, what are we supposed to do? There's a guy talking to me, he's in some weird white clothes, and he says, "I'm supposed to go talk to people and tell about what happened with Jesus, but we're too afraid and we're not saying anything." It's done. Well, Mark is very purposeful in why he does this. And we're going to see this at the end of the sermon, why he does this. But I want to make a few things very clear, and this should be very clear to you because we talked about this as we've been going through this gospel, that at the end of this book, through the crucifixion, through what's going on, Mark is wanting to make sure that the reader knows all of the disciples failed in their faithfulness to Jesus. And they all fled out of fear. The disciples failed to remain faithful to Jesus, and they fled away from fear. And to hammer that down in the end, Mark lays in the story of these women, right? Throughout the Gospel of Mark, women have been elevated. They have been the paragons of discipleship. They have been the ones who were trusting him when they could not see, right? The Syrophoenician woman who was called a dog by Jesus said, "Even the dogs get crumbs. Lord, I don't care what you call me. I don't care if I'm thought well of or not by other people. I just want my daughter healed." And he heals her because of her faith. The woman with the blood, right? Years and years and years and years, cast out, can't be in society. She is unclean. She goes in through all of her shame. She just touches the corner of the garment, and she's healed. Jesus points her out. The woman, right before his death, comes in, breaks an expensive vase of pure nard, and pours it over him. Just lavishes on top of him. All the men are sitting there going, "Why would you do this, you foolish woman? You just wasted all this money. You could have given it to the poor." Jesus says, "Truly I say, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done is going to be said. She anointed me for my death," because he knew there was not going to be any time for him to be anointed. All these people leave. And at the end, who's there? Women. Mary Magdalene. Mary, his mom. And they're standing at a distance. Right? Clearly, they don't want to be up there with all of it, but they're at least there. And they're seeing what's happening. And they're grieving what's happening. And then you have this story about a man, Joseph of Arimathea, who's a part of the council right? He's a part of the people who just had the kangaroo trial, the kangaroo court, who murdered the Son of God. All of his constituents, all of his friends know, or he knows all of them hate that guy, and anyone who supports him is probably going to lose their job. And he says what the text says. Verse 43. He took courage. He was seeking the kingdom of God. He took courage. Somebody has to do something. I've got a grave that was cut out for me. I've got money to buy a shroud. I'm going to do something to honor this Jesus. And he goes, and he wraps him up. Now, all this happens right before Sabbath. So there's a hurry. There's a rush. He takes him down. He wraps him real quick. He throws him he lays him in the tomb. He covers it up. And they're like, look, we're going to come back later and we're going to do this right. So what you see here is that disciples should have been there watching. The disciples should have been there to take the body down and to cover it. The disciples should have been there to provide for their king, their Messiah, their rabbi, the one they follow, the one that said, no matter what happens to death, we will follow you. And they didn't. The women were there. A member of the council was there. The disciples were not. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, right, which starts at an evening, sundown, so the timestamp there, evening had come, sun is about to come down, he gets the body, he wraps it, he sticks it in, as soon as the sun's down, I can't do any more work. So he gets him in there, and the women are waiting. The mother of Jesus is waiting. Mary Magdalene is waiting. Sabbath is over, sundown the next day. They go out to the market, they buy spices. Then early in the morning, when the sun rises, they come out. Who's going to roll away the stone from us? We got to do all this work. We got to take care of him. We got to do everything. We got to do this stuff. No one else is going to come, but we're going to come. And what do they find? Not a trick question. Stone's rolled away. And they find a man sitting inside the tomb in white linen. And not just any man, a young man. And they come in there and they see this young man. And he starts telling them some crazy things. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen. Now go tell the disciples. Go tell Peter what you've seen the Lord's done. He's going to go before them in Galilee. He's going back to the start. He's going back to the beginning. He's going back to where he found them. He wants them to go to him. He's calling them. And what do the women do? What do they do? Nothing. They ran away in fear. They were silent. In fact, if you had been just sitting down reading this, which doesn't take long to read the Gospel of Mark, I know it's taken us like 6 years to get through this, but you're now all scholars of the Book of Mark. You see everywhere proceeding, whenever Jesus says, don't say anything about this, people say something about it. I healed him. Don't say anything to anyone. Go present yourself to the priests. Hey, guys, look what Jesus did for me. Don't tell anyone about this. Hey, this guy's healing people over here. But you go to the end of the book and you see these women, these disciples, the one who were put up. And this is very odd in the first century. Women did not have a voice. Their testimony did not count in court. It's odd that the gospel writers would put in an account describing a reality of something would happen and put women as the ones who are telling the story, which is one of the evidences as to why the resurrection is true. Another thing you can go research on your own, why is the resurrection a historically verifiable fact? We are more certain of the resurrection than we are of the existence of Julius Caesar. If you want to take the same methods of historical criticism, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, all these people, they could not exist. We have fragments of things to talk about them. We have an overwhelming, abundant evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And these women who were there, who were off at a distance, who didn't flee from him, at the very end, when they're called to go tell and proclaim about him, they leave terrified, which further underscores every disciple fails. All of them, no one's faithful. But Jesus offers forgiveness even for our deepest failure. Jesus offers forgiveness even for our deepest failure. I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but walking with Jesus for a while, and then you stumble and you fall back into an old pattern. Oh Lord, you've done so much for me. How could I fail you? Don't worry, I'm going to beat myself up for a while, just so I know you know that I'm actually repentant. And maybe you don't even want to be near me anymore because I failed you in this area. No. Jesus comes, the resurrection comes to dispel the reality that we have to somehow maintain our salvation. Christianity is not about what we can do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for us. We live out of the reality of what he's done for us. We are pleasing to him because Jesus is pleasing to him. Therefore, we strive to continue to live in a pleasing way for him, not so that we can get his approval, but because we already own it. And he comes in Mark, writing here in this beautiful way, mentions this young man. What other young man have we heard about in this gospel recently? There we go. That should stick in your mind. There's a guy running around naked in the garden. He follows in a shroud, same term, a linen tunic. And he goes away in shame. It's taken away from him. Now at the end of the gospel, through the resurrection of Jesus and the exchange of his righteousness for ours, he now is clothed in a garment of pure white. Same as description of Jesus at his transfiguration. His shame is gone. God's glory is resting on him because of the resurrection of Jesus. And he says to these disciples, go. To these women, go. Tell the disciples. And Peter. And for any of us who are reading this book, you should be moved. That Jesus would have a man mentioned, not only the disciples, but Peter by name, because Peter was singled out as a man who in the darkest hour of Jesus' need failed to pray. And when he was being interrogated by people who were out to kill him, he wouldn't even mention that he's with him. The man who said, no matter what, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to lay down my life with you. It's me and you. We're going to die together. And a little girl's like, hey, aren't you with that guy? He's like, nope. Don't know him. Don't know him, woman. And he curses, no, I don't know him. You know what kind of shame you have in feeling denying the Lord in his time of need? Failing to be obedient when he's called you to be obedient? Being in a time of pressing and the Lord says, I want you to do this, and you go, I can't. Can't do it. And I know I failed you, and I know you don't want to see me anymore. I know you don't want to be with me anymore. I know that I've just done too much. She says, go tell Peter. I love him. It's not over. It's not done. God can forgive and redeem our deepest failures. And there's another person who's been involved in this story that the writer of Mark is wanting to call in. Another person in this story who's been following through all of what Jesus is doing, and there's a question for that person. Mark is inviting the reader of this story into answering the question, will you follow Jesus on the way? The reason he ends this book right here is because he wants to give the reader a question. I too am living right now in a time where people hate God. I too am living in a time where I've denied the Savior. I too am living in a time where I'm not sure if I can go without fear. I'm not sure I can go say what God said. And Mark's saying, look, you've seen from the beginning, Jesus, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, who was prophesied beforehand, who's defeated everything that you needed defeated, who can heal your demons, heal your sickness, heal your brokenness, who can provide for you when there's nothing there, who can do the miraculous and carry you across the sea that you cannot cross on your own, who bore your sins on a cross and came down from the tree, and even his other disciples who denied him, he's calling them to go back to the beginning. So Mark's saying, reader, what are you going to do? You've seen the evidence. You know who this Jesus is. Are you going to follow him? Are you going to follow him? Like, all of us have the opportunity right now while we're breathing to go back to the beginning, to go back to where we failed, to go back to where we left him. And realize he never left us. Realize that he's not looking for us to have it all together. He's not looking for us to engineer and manufacture our Christianity and how good we are and all these fruits of the Spirit we got to push out through all this effort. No, he does the work through us. In fact, the women come to the garden, to the tomb, expecting to do the work of removing the stone that they cannot remove. And adding all the spices that they need to add. And they go there and they're astonished because everything's already been done for them. This is the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, 1 Corinthians, says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You receive, you stand, and it is still working in your life if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received from Christ. Received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. His resurrection changes everything. So the question I want to leave with you is the same question that Mark has left for the reader. Will I follow on the way of discipleship? Will I go back again to where the Lord had started with me? Will I allow him to start anew with me? Will I lay down my effort, lay down my pride, lay down my need for significance, and self-service, position, and power, and exchange it for true life in Jesus? Look, all of us fail. All of us do. And failure for us can do two things. Either it can chain us down into the situation that we're in and keep us stuck, or it can be used as fuel to drive us to the only one who can provide for our need and our situation. It is a fetter for us, or it is fuel for God. Imagine what these disciples, like, we know the disciples accepted, we know they went and they preached, we know that they were changed, the Holy Spirit came upon them, the church was birthed, all of them died a martyr's death except for John, who had some crazy visions on an island. And they continued walking faithfully. Even though when Jesus was there in the flesh and they saw him, they denied him. All of us are there too. Maybe you made a commitment to the Lord. I will fast every Thursday for the rest of my life, Lord. And a year and a half goes by, and now I'm just gorging myself. And I'm so depressed because I can't fulfill what the Lord has asked me to do. I've covered that. Maybe I was a terrible dad, and I'm seeing the wreckage in my kids' lives because I was not there. I failed. I came, brought them to church every Sunday, but on the way I was screaming and yelling at them the whole time and coming back, and I was nowhere near a redeemed person at home. How could the Lord accept me with all the damage I've done? He's offering forgiveness to you. I failed in my commitments. I failed in whatever it is. I don't know what your situation is, but I know that you do. And all of it, the Lord says, if you will give it to me, I will redeem it. If my failure is the one thing that led me to know in my understanding and my need of dependence, then all of that is good. It wasn't good, but the Lord has used it for good to drive me to himself. There's not a single one of us here who does not need forgiveness. There's not a single one of us here who is outside the grace of God or outpaced the grace of God. So no matter what you've gone through, you can get back on the way. But the way in which you answer that is up to you. I've decided to follow Jesus. I encourage you as well. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. Lord, you're good. You don't need our words to praise you. Your creation praises you. You don't need our sacrifice, Lord. You've provided the sacrifice. Lord, you've offered a fountain of living water that we can drink from, and that is in yourself, Lord. Drive us to it. Through our failures, through our mistakes, through our pride and arrogance, Lord, would you drive us to yourself to receive what only you can provide? Lord, would you empower us as you go before us to Galilee or to the place that you've called us, Lord? Would you remind us that you are with us? You are here. You know what you purchased. You're not done. You will continue and you will finish what you started. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.